Friends, thanks for being with us as we start this week. The only day we'll get in this week, but an important day in the story, maybe a crucial day, you might even say, in the book of Jonah. We're in the third chapter. We're looking at the second half of that chapter today, beginning in verse 6. Just a reminder of where we've been. If you've not followed us, you can go back and pick up those episodes. If you've been with us, just a reminder, Jonah has, by very hard, long road, made his way to Nineveh. He has gone into the city. He has preached. A case can be made that he hasn't worked very hard at that, but nevertheless, Nineveh has responded, and word now has gone out into the city of this proclamation, and the people have begun to respond. Verse 5 told us they put on sackcloth and that they proclaimed a fast. And so now we see that, we see what the city does, what the ruler does. We see here that message moving out into the larger context. So let me start reading at verse 6 here. Go a few verses. We'll come back and talk them through. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd, nor flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Let's stop there, Michael. So the first interesting thing we run into is that there's a king of Nineveh called the king of Nineveh rather than the king of Assyria. Remember, Nineveh is a city in a larger country called Assyria. But for want of the, or for clarity in the text, this is the person with authority in the city, the king of Nineveh. I don't know that that's a phrase that would have been used regularly, but I think this author, to make it very clear that this is the person vested with that authority, uses this phrase. He rises from his throne. He responds immediately. Not only responds, but he himself does the thing that he tells others to do. Covers himself with sackcloth, ashes, both traditional signs of mourning, of grieving, of repentance. And he sits in the ash. Then he also decrees that others should do the same. And Michael, there's almost an absurdity here as he not only says that the people should repent and fast and be covered in sackcloth and ash, but the animals too, as if we're not leaving anything on the table here. We're leaving nothing up to chance. Every living being in Nineveh is going to live out a sign of repentance and a sign of grieving. And I don't know if this is a thing that you take literally or if this is just a way that the author is telling us. They go all in here. They fully respond to the message.
So as you know, Clint, we just finished the study of Luke, the gospel. And how many times in the midst of that study did we talk about Luke's economy of words or how he told amazing stories with very little amount of content, really? And I think that bears repeating now as we look in the book of Jonah. Obviously, different authors separated by massive amounts of time. But I think a thing that's really interesting here in this book is we have this king. I want to point out here, verse 6, you get a little bit of the way into the city. Jonah makes his message, you know, one of the most effective evangelistic sermons with the least amount of content in it, because that message is not only affecting the people, it's rising to the very, very top. The king of Nineveh, which, let's not have this lost on us, this is, if Nineveh is Jonah's most hated city, this is Jonah's most hated person in that city, representative of all that is evil and wrong. So this person hears the good news, and the economy of words connects back to another part of the story. This isn't a long story, Clint, but who's the other leader who got word of this message? It's the captain on the ship just a few chapters back, the person who heard this very, very simple explanation from Jonah. And that captain and all of the crew turned to the God of Israel, the named God of Israel, what we have translated capital L-O-R-D. And so that is unto itself, to your previous point, that's ridiculous. The idea that pagans, with that little wording, suddenly turn to the God of Israel and that they find hope and faith in that God. Ultimately, at the end of that story, they were making sacrifices to that God. Well, here, Clint, the crazy thing is that you would have this word reach all the way to the king of Nineveh, and then that king would demand not only the peasants or the people living under the king, but all of the royalty, every single person, to the extreme length of saying, including animals that are not going to eat anything. It's sort of taking the concept of repentance and confession, and it's driving it to the most far extent that could be possibly imagined. It is a way of saying that not only did the message sink in, but it delivered them to a place that could have been unimaginable to anyone in Israel. This is ad extremum. And I think that's a really, really helpful way for us to understand how shocking of a text this is.
Yeah, this is a full stop, all-in response to the message. And the king seems here not only to personally be affected, but to acknowledge in a larger scale that the entire city has problems, has done wrong, right? All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. This is the reputation of Nineveh. This is the thing that God said in the beginning of the story, that the wickedness had raised up to him, had arisen to him, and the reason that he was sending Jonah. And now the king, with this response, has shown a complete acceptance, a complete openness to this idea of turning. And then we move on. We're just going to cover these one at a time, but we move on then to verse 9. The king says, "Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish." And this is a fabulous verse. This is an amazing verse. The king of Nineveh, a leader of Assyria, the chief over a wicked city, puts his hope now in the idea that the response of the people may sway God's plan, may turn God away from wrath, and that he might show mercy to these people. That in turning away from evil, God may turn away from their punishment. This is a remarkable hope. It's a beautiful verse. Again, it comes from the most unexpected of places. Notice here that God is not the name. It's not the divine name. It's not all capital Lord. But it is clear that this man has in mind the God of Israel. God may relent and change his mind and turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. This is the hope upon which all of this action that precedes it is based. And I think, Michael, this is a remarkable verse.
Yeah, it's a remarkable verse. And I think in many ways it challenges us, Clint, because when you look at the text, this idea, God may relent and change his mind, is a powerful testament to the core question of this entire story. You go back all the way to the beginning. God simply tells Jonah, go to Nineveh. And that is all it takes for Jonah to get in the boat and to go the opposite direction. And the question is, what would motivate him to do that? Why would Jonah be so dead set in getting away from the place that God has called him to go? And I think here, the king of Nineveh, the person who stands in position of power of the most hated nation that Jonah can think of, the nation that Jonah would rather die than go and give the message of the Lord to, it's that king who here says in such clear wording that God may relent and change his mind. And this idea, even turn from fierce anger. Clint, how do you get fierce anger from what Jonah had said in the middle of the city? I mean, that's the amazing thing here, is that somehow the people are so deeply convicted that they, one, see their own anger writ large. The king can see that and verbalize it. And then that king can also see and understand God's righteous anger at the people. And so this idea, if we turn not in theory, not in idea, but in reality, if we actually change and transform, if we actually confess in lament, if we actually make that go throughout the entire nation, all the way from the richest to the poorest people's animals, the whole gamut, if we all turn, then God may have mercy. And that, Clint, I would submit to the reader, is actually the question at play, is within God's economy of grace, within God's capacity to love, may there be the opportunity for him to relent? Is there a possibility that God will turn away from anger? Because if there is, then the whole nation might be saved. And if there's not, then one character in the story would feel vindication. And I think that this sets this story up in such a beautiful, poignant, even cosmic kind of way, because the king is asking the question that undergirds this entire story.
Well, and this is the second time we've seen that expression, Michael, or at least an expression of that idea. The king here says, who knows? You pointed out the ship's captain a moment ago, and it is in the early part of the story that as Jonah is sleeping, remember, the captain comes to him and says, get up and call on your God. Perhaps God will spare us a thought that we do not perish. Here we have a very similar expression from the king. Who knows, God may relent and turn from his fierce anger and change his mind so that we do not perish. So now twice in the story, the person charged with authority over others has put their hope in saying, perhaps there will be a way forward. If we do something, if we call on our God in the first instance, and if we change our ways and turn from our wickedness in the second, who knows, perhaps God will find it within himself, within his mercy, within his power to save us. And again, we are batting 1,000 in this story, that everyone who encounters the work of God, the storm, and now even just the threat of the punishment of Nineveh, the destruction of Nineveh, turns and hopes that God may do something. And it is the way that response is written throughout this book is really beautifully done. And so here we have that moment spoken from the king, the one literally in charge of all the city. Who knows, God may change his mind so that we do not perish. And it's, I think that's where we'll leave things, because I think in some ways it works better to treat verse 10 with chapter 4. But a lot of good stuff here. And I think very profound themes that we're running into now.
And there is an Old Testament kind of theme present in this, Clint, this idea of God's mind being changed. We have that elsewhere, where there's even kind of negotiations with God. You know, if you find this many people in the city, then would you save the city? And talking God down, there's a kind of brashness in the human encounter with the divine that we discover. And that makes some people uncomfortable. The idea, well, what does that mean? How can one change God's mind? Or how can one leverage an argument and put that towards God? And I think one of the amazing aspects of the Old Testament portrayal of God is that when God walks with the human in the garden, there's real relationship. There's real communication there. Even on the other side of sinfulness, you have stories like Abram in which there can be, or with Moses, there can be these kind of back and forth conversations where God and humanity are wrestling with one another. And that's a real invitation, I think, for us to understand in our own lives that there are times in which it feels like wrestling, when our relationship with God feels like a struggle. And Clint, that struggle is portrayed in the biblical text. It is in the Bible. So if that's your experience, that doesn't make you unique or stand apart from the people of faith. It brings you into that community of faith. There's a real kind of wrestling with God that we see at several of these turns. And I think this idea that here a pagan king could hope that a change of the people's hearts, a change of the people's actions, that they could have some input in the ultimate resolution of God's anger over the violence and the sinfulness of the people. That is a kind of cosmic hope that I think lives on today, that if we can hear it, it's a kind of hope that we could have for ourselves as well. And that's a devotional reading. Jonah's not at this point interested in us exploring some of these things internally, but there's so many questions that it raises that I think avail themselves to that conversation. There's much to learn from every single stage of this journey.
I think that's part of the power of verse 9 here, is that the king understands that God has the authority and the power to do whatever God will do. And yet, the king finds reason to hope that in doing the right thing, in responding, in seeking that which God wants for them, they have hope that there may be an alternative outcome, that it's possible within the power of God and even the wrath of God that they might find a new future that is arrived at through mercy. It's God's decision to make. But who knows is not giving up here. It is, hey, we don't know.
Yeah.
God may decide to do something else based on what God sees. And if that's troubling language, we'll spend a lot of time there next time we get together a week from today on Monday. But just, I guess, as a commercial, know that the Old Testament is filled with that language. If you do this, then this will happen. But if you do this, then this will happen. And I think we can go into the nuances of that later. But there is a dynamic here in which it's not fatalism. It's not that all things are already scripted. There is a give and take between God and the world, and people and God. And the king, I think, says a really kind of an amazing faith statement. Who knows?
Yep.
It sounds like, well, you never, but it isn't that. It is, if we have a chance, it is a chance through God's mercy. And so let's take it. We don't know, because ultimately those decisions are God's. But if we do this, and if God sees it and reacts, we may not perish. And so ultimately, I think in stunning words for the Old Testament, it is the king of Nineveh, a leader of Assyria, who sees the possibility of a different future in God's mercy. And that makes Jonah a very odd and very interesting book.
Absolutely. And this story, as you've already referenced, Clint, is only going to give us more opportunities to connect with this mystery. And so I certainly hope that you're going to join us as we discover how this king's engagement and God's engagement are going to roil Jonah all the more. Certainly like this video if you found it helpful. Give us a comment if you have a question or thought that you'd like to offer an encouragement. Subscribe for more videos along the series just like this and other series like it. We're glad to have you with us today and look forward to seeing you next week.
Thanks, everybody.